In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly King, Spirit of Truth, you who are everywhere present and fill all things, treasury of all that is good, Master of life, come, dwell within us, cleanse us from all stain, and save our souls, O good one. Mary, cause of our joy, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to go on now with our consideration about preaching. Preaching in adversity. What we're going to start looking at now is how we try to turn people from sin. And the biggest challenge, the one I'm going to be looking at today, we'll move into another area probably next time, but now it's just, we've already done some of this when we did Dostoevsky's Grand Inquisitor and saw, you know, the demonic effort to darken the mind of man and have him fixated on the things of this world and turned from God. I remember the Grand Inquisitor said to Jesus, your biggest mistake? You thought man wanted to be free. He doesn't want to be free. He wants to be safe. We tell him what to do, and he's happy. Now, that's absolutely false. Even when it happens, it's corruptive, as you know. Look at the communist countries. This great equality of workers, except that all the officials own 5 or 6 houses, and their people were lined up in the streets, you know, long lines waiting to get groceries. There just wasn't enough through bad management, but it never bothered them. Now, the way I want to speak about this is what you can call fraternal correction. Fraternal correction, according to St. Thomas, is a species of almsgiving. It gives away something that somebody needs. Now, when it's done in preaching, it has to be very respectful and not fault-finding or condemning, but calling people back to their identity and their dignity. So the first thing I'm going to talk about is conscience. There's a marvelous paragraph in Gaudium et Spes, the Church in the Modern World. It's number 16. I'm going to read the whole thing. In the depths of his conscience, man detects a law which he does not impose upon himself, but which holds him to obedience. That's powerful, isn't it? Holds him to obedience, always summoning him to love good and avoid evil. The voice of conscience, when necessary, speaks to his heart, do this, shun that. For man has in his heart a law written by God. To obey it is the very dignity of man. According to it, he will be judged. We just are aware of who we are and what human beings should be doing and what they shouldn't be doing. It's the very depth of our consciousness, you see. There he is alone with God, whose voice echoes in his depths. In a wonderful manner, conscience reveals that law which is fulfilled by love of God and neighbor. In fidelity to conscience, Christians are joined with the rest of men in the search for truth and for genuine solutions to the numerous problems which arise in the life of individuals from social relationships. Hence, the more right conscience holds sway, the more persons and groups turn aside from blind choice and strive to be guided by the objective norms of morality. Conscience frequently errs from invincible ignorance without losing its dignity. The same cannot be said for a man who cares but little for truth and goodness, or for a conscience which by degrees grows practically sightless as a result of habitual sin. You may remember last week we were talking with how the Grand Inquisitor, you see, dulls everybody's conscience. You'll have enough to eat, you'll be happy, and we'll take care of the rest. There's no responsibility to God or to anybody else. And there, so you're happy. We've taken upon ourselves the responsibility. That's what every communist regime does. Dostoevsky was seeing the rise of communism just about beginning, or not quite beginning, in his own country. That's why he was so insightful in writing that. So that's that text. Now, as I say, this is spiritual almsgiving. It is helping people, as correction. That means that is done with love and not with harshness. This takes a lot of prayer, because if we're going to be up there, telling people that they have to do things differently, some are going to be mad at us, and we know it. So unconsciously what we do is we get mad back already, and we lose the poise and the love that we have to have when we're speaking about turning from sin. Now, Pius XII made this remark: the loss of the sense of sin is the greatest sin of our age. And both John Paul II and Benedict XVI picked this up. I want to read just a bit. John Paul lamented the loss of the sense of sin in the world, and he urged a group of United States bishops who were there for that liminal visit to promote the sacrament of penance, the sacrament of acknowledging sin and being thrilled with forgiveness. So John Paul II, speaking to the American bishops, they were from California, Nevada, and some other place. The phenomenon implies a paradox. When the effects of sin abound, greed, dishonesty, and corruption, broken relationships and exploitation of persons, pornography and violence, the recognition of individual goodness has waned. Not in any sense of sin. In its place, a disturbing cult of blame and litigiousness has arisen. Litigation, which speaks more of revenge than justice, and fails to acknowledge that in every man and woman there is a wound which, in the light of faith, we call original sin. I think we see that a lot in our country right now. All the blaming, all the, and some of it merited. But it's not done in a way to call somebody to righteousness. It's just done as a way to tear them down or blast them or whatever. Though they are sinning. Sin is an integral part of the truth about the human person. This is John Paul II. To recognize oneself as a sinner is the first and essential step in returning to the healing love of God. And he goes on to talk about how it's important for bishops to encourage the sacrament of reconciliation, so that people have to stop and examine their conscience, come to the sacrament, receive forgiveness, know the relief of that, and understand what's happening to them with the loss of a sense of sin. Benedict XVI said just about the same thing. He said, where God is excluded from the public forum, the sense of offense against God, the true sense of sin, dissipates, just as when the absolute virtue or moral norm is relativized, the categories of good and evil vanish, along with individual responsibility. The terrible thing about this is that along then having no conscience or a dead conscience doesn't mean that we're blameless. But this is where a lot of mental illness, a lot of worry and fear begin, because we're not at rights with God, and we're being taught that there's nothing wrong with us. We're fine. We're not fine. Just look at the crucifix. Jesus died so that we could be free from sin and have an inner peace and freedom and live as his friends. And when we sin, to acknowledge that sin, express our sorrow, and turn from it. Now, it's the job of the preacher to bring people to that place. And it has to be done with truth and encouragement and not condemnation. But it has to be true. You know, we have to say very clearly, you see, adultery is a capital sin. It's a terrible sin. And it will ruin your life with God. And there's no doubt about it. Where these things are not said, people easily sink back. And that's why, as I've already quoted, Aquinas says, fraternal correction, correcting somebody on the wrong course, is part of almsgiving. We give to the needy. And someone whose conscience has been blunted is needy. They're poor. They're much poorer than a poor man. Again, I'm just going to quote Benedict XVI again. When the need to seek forgiveness and the readiness to forgive are forgotten, in their place a disturbing culture of blame and litigiousness arises. Everybody's blaming everybody else, but nobody's trying to help anybody. Because it's not sin and forgiveness of sin, it's error or misconduct and blame. And that's our culture. And so you see, we make life a living hell for each other because we're unwilling to acknowledge our own sin and help others with their sin. Now, as preachers, we simply cannot do this unless we want to hear from the Lord at Judgment Day that we were conniving in our people's sin. We never helped them get out of it. We never prayed and thought of ways to bring them out of their sin. Now, the next section, I'm going to look at some instances of where Paul and others speak of this and see how they correct. They correct by recalling back to dignity. Remember, my friends, we say in effect, you have the life of God in you. And if you sin gravely, you've lost it. And if you die without the life of God, which means you'll spend eternity in hell. And I don't want that for you, nor does the Lord. Therefore, come back to him with confidence and sorrow and let him build you up again so that you can be a free person. That's the message.